We will now be served by our brother Rick Cunningham. The title of his thoughts is The White Stone. The White Stone. Brother Rick.
Well, brethren, right after high school, I had the privilege of living in several different flats. And I don't remember who it was that gave me the advice, but the advice they gave me is, always live on the top floor. And this is reminding me of why that is. But I'd like to bring you the love and greetings of my wife, Ruth, who very much would like to be here, and also your brethren back in Oakland County, from where we're from, and we do thank the Lord and the Hartford Brethren for the privilege of being here with you and sharing some thoughts. We'd like to turn to Revelation 2, verse 17, where we find this expression. Revelation 2, 17. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, of course, this is a promise held out to the overcomers. And we're going to focus on that expression that will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Now, we'd like to take this verse and break it down. The white stone. Now, it's interesting, if you look in the Greek for stone, you'll see about five different words. This word, Strong's number 5586, I almost feel like giving you that to make up for my poor pronunciation of Greek, but it sounds something like this. Cephos. Cephos. I'll spell this one for you. P-S-E-P-H-O-S. Now, according to Strong's, it's a pebble as worn smooth by handling. And goes on to say, as if used like a ballot. A verdict of acquittal or a ticket of admission. And it's you would also understand this word, cephos, that's our word white stone here, or actually stone, it's a vote. And it's been translated in two ways in the King James, stone in this verse and in another verse by voice, the word voice, which we'll look at. Now, Mr. Thayer goes on to say it's a small, worn, smooth stone, a pebble, and that in ancient courts of justice, the accused were condemned by black pebbles and acquitted by white pebbles. You can almost imagine seeing a judge set either a black or a white stone out, as it were, to render the verdict. Now, vines goes on to say, a smooth stone, a pebble, worn smooth as by water, polished, and it has a thought of a vote or to count. And he states that the ancients used white stones to denote festival days, black stones for days of calamity. A host's appreciation of a special guest was indicated by a white stone with a name or a message written on it. Now, Herodotus, the historian, Greek historian Herodotus, writes that Egyptians calculated with pebbles, and we get our Latin word calculus, which means a pebble. But he also says that the Greeks cast ballots by using pebbles. Okay. Now, of course, we have this word cephos in this verse, but it's used one other place. It's in Acts 26:10. I'd like to turn there. Acts 26 and 10. The Apostle Paul's talking and he's saying, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And it's this word sephos, translated here, voice. But if you were to read the Greek, you could read it this way. And when they were put to death, I gave my pebble of voting. I gave my pebble of voting. So these are the two places in the New Testament this word is used. Now, we want to also consider, just real quick, some other Greek words used for stone. Lithos means stones of the ground. Petra means a stone like a mass of rock. Petros means a stone as a piece of the rock, and that's where we get Peter from. Sephizo, which means a pebble to count or calculate, and that's interesting because that's used in only two places. It's used in Luke 14:28 on counting the cost, and Luke 13:18 on count the number of the name of the beast. So we see it seems to be used in kind of a related way to our word. And then our word sephos, pebble to vote. Now let's take the other part of that. It was a white stone. So we looked up the word white, and it has a thought of white, light, bright, or brilliant. Now the word white appears 19 times in the book of Revelation alone, and each time it's associated with good. And quite often it's particularly associated with victory. I'll read off some examples to you real quick. In Revelation 3:4 it says, they shall walk with me in white. In 3:5 it says, they shall be clothed in white raiment. 6:11, white robes were given unto every one of them. And in Revelation 7:9, clothed with white robes with palms in their hands. And in 19, verses 8, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So we see an association with white, with good, and sometimes associated with the victory. So, to put white stone here for the overcomers in context, it seems to suggest to us that this white stone is an expression of the Lord's vote of approval for the overcomers. The Lord's vote of approval for the overcomers. He declares that they have gotten the victory. And you know, as I've heard from brethren, and it's so true, we're not in a popularity contest. Really, what others think of us matters very little in the long haul. But it's the Lord's vote we want, isn't it? We want His approval in the end. Because, you know, who really knows us? Who really knows us? We have a difficult time understanding our own selves when we honestly consider ourselves. Even Paul says, you know, I judge not my own self, because it's just so difficult to know the struggle through what's the Adamic weakness. But the Lord knows perfectly. So it's His vote that we're most interested in. Now, the next part of this verse talks about a new name written. Now, it's interesting that in the book of Revelation, the word name or names appears 34 times. That's quite a few. So that gets our attention. Now, a name is interesting because you can associate a name with either good or evil. A name can denote a position of authority, a title. It can be descriptive of an attribute of one's character or conduct, and even sometimes it's personality traits. Now, let's look at an example of this in Revelation. Revelation 19 and verse 11. 19:11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Here's white associated with good. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And of course, this is our Lord Jesus in glory. And he's called, as it were, as one of his names, Faithful and True. And this is descriptive of the Lord's character, which is partly, of course, why he got the great reward. He's faithful to God and he's true. But look down to verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, this is, as it were, descriptive of one of the positions that our Lord holds, the Word of God. Look to verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is showing his authority, like a title. He's King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords. So right in these few verses, name or names are faithful and true, the Word of God, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. And yet they're all talking about Jesus. So we can see the value of names or names that the Lord has used here. Now, we'd like to take a look at some examples of some name changes, because in Revelation 2, what does it say? You're going to get a new name. So there's a name change for the overcomers. So let's see if we can take a look at some name changes that we have in the New Testament. Let's turn to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, and starting with verse 16. Well, verse 15. Jesus says unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and so on. So Peter's name change to Peter was because he exercised such great faith that he could accept that Jesus was the Son of God. So Peter, as we look back at that Greek word, Petros, it's a stone as if it was a piece of rock. So the rock of faith, and yet he was a stone. He was an example of one who exercised proper faith. So there was a name change here. Why? Because he demonstrated a right character. And so Jesus gave him a name that would reflect that character attribute that Jesus appreciated. Now, it's very interesting because Jesus prophesied this would happen. And let's take a look at John 1, verse 42 on that. John 1, 42. Now, of course, this is before Jesus called them to be their disciples. This is in the process. But it says, And he brought him to Jesus. In fact, let me back up to 41. This is Andrew, who went chasing after his brother. But let's back up. And he first findeth his own brother Simon, and said unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he, that is Andrew, brought him, that is Simon, to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. So Jesus, when he first saw Peter, prophesied that he would receive this name change. So it's fascinating, these little clues of insight that the Master had. Don't know how. But here he was already telling Peter early on he would get this name. I wonder if Peter was just waiting to be called Peter. He walked with Jesus, and then this event comes, and he says, almost, I'm adding, but now I can call you Peter. Now you're lived up to what prophetically we were looking for. You wonder, that would have been interesting. Probably would have gladdened Peter's heart. Oh, by the way, Simon means listener, and Cephas is the Hebrew for what Peter is of the Greek. Same word, as it were, stone, that's Hebrew and Greek. Let's take a look at another example of a name change. Acts, the fourth chapter, verse 36. Acts 4, 36. And Joses, And from what I understand, I'll say on this Joses, it's also another way of, another expression for the word Joseph. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus. Now, it's interesting, the apostles renamed him Barnabas, or the son of comfort, the son of consolation. And it's very interesting that, once again, the name would seem to reflect a character attribute that Barnabas demonstrated. So a very encouraging and lovely expression. And we've heard brethren often say, when they see a brother or a sister who is very sensitive amongst the brethren and one who gives good encouragement, they often say, isn't he or she a Barnabas? And we just kind of pass along that same sentiment to our brethren that we're familiar with. But here you go, you get a nickname, as it were, describing a character attribute that the apostles appreciated. Well, we got another name change to look at. Mark, the third chapter, Mark 3. And picking up in verse 14. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. So James and John, the two brothers, they got their nickname. And the Lord had gave it to them because there was something he appreciated. Now, sons of thunder, you kind of wonder about that. That's, you imagine now, the sons of thunder. I'm not sure what kind of a nickname that would be. I have a hard time giving an application, but I'll give you what Brother Russell suggests in reprint 3003. He says, while it's hard to determine, actually, he says, he thinks the Greek is better rendered sons of commotion. Well, then that kind of put it a little further away from what we could kind of harmonize here. But Brother Russell says he thinks it's probably because of their eloquence and forcefulness of speech. So maybe they knew how to talk turkey and really get to the point, and the Lord appreciated that. They were certainly zealous to serve him. So I find it fascinating that the three apostles that Jesus particularly showed favor to, all three had nicknames or name changes given to them that seemed to denote something that the master appreciated about their character. Now, today, these are worldly examples, but if I was to say to you, what is Michael Jordan, the basketball player, what's the nickname he got? Does anyone know? Air Jordan, yes. And he's Air Jordan because when he could leap to make a basket, he seemed to almost like hang in the air. He could jump so high. Magic Johnson, now that's from Michigan State, so I'm familiar with him. He went on, different ball player. But he was such an excellent point guard that I guess they gave him the name Magic because they could hardly believe his scoring abilities. Boomer Esiason, I don't know if anyone follows that, but he was a quarterback that could throw the long pass. He could really boom it out there. So the point is, even people of the world, they'll give a nickname that reminds them of a certain attribute they have. I picked on some sporting attributes there. So we can see the concept of is still with us today. Let's turn to Revelation 3:12 for another example here. Revelation 3:12. Again, one of the promises to the church. Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. Three names right here to the overcoming church. One would be, we think of God, a family name, to be part of God's family to the divine nature, the 144,000. Another name would be that of the New Jerusalem. This would be showing their identification with the new government of the new kingdom, of the spiritual phase of the kingdom. And one would be my new name, and it's Jesus who's offering this. And so it's almost as if when a bride is married, she takes on her husband's last name so that she's identified with him. And so we think this is what the name that would be reflected, because Jesus says it's my new name, and so this is what he's giving to his bride. So right here, three names to the overcoming church. Let's look at another example, Revelation 14, Revelation 14 and verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his Father's name written in their foreheads. That's the King James. But in the Sinaitic and the Alexandrian manuscripts, it adds having his and his Father's name. Having his and his Father's name. Now, we think that this is a similar lesson as what we've just read earlier in the third chapter, but nonetheless, here it tells us it's on the forehead or a prominent place. It kind of reminds us of the high priest with the golden plate with holiness unto the Lord written on it. It seems to denote that this is part of their reward to be identified with Jesus and to be identified with the Heavenly Father because they have been faithful. And this is something that they will have predominantly before them in two senses. One says, in one sense, as a reward to themselves, and the other sense is they will always, the overcoming church will always render glory first unto the Heavenly Father and unto their Lord and Master Jesus Christ. So you see this real prominent use of names in Scripture. And of course, we know we don't want the number or the name of the beast. So you can see you can have evil names associated with you by associating with false systems. And that's what we don't want. But here is the right names to have. Now, what about this phrase that we read back in Revelation 2:17? The phrase that reads, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. This new name, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. That expression is more unique because we've read these names that the church will properly receive, that of the New Jerusalem, that of their bridegroom, that of their Heavenly Father. But what about this, that no man may know except him who receiveth it? Now, it might mean several different things, certainly. We're going to offer one, and that is that this expression intimates the very personal and individual relationship that each one of the 144,000 will have with Jesus. You know, we talk about the bride as a class, for so it is. But it's 144,000 individuals, and Jesus loves each and every one individually, uniquely. It's their personal relationship. And we think, like in the Song of Solomon, you see elements. But here, I think that's what this expression is. No man knows this name except he that receives it. I think of the aspect of this as if it was like a pet name, like between a husband and a wife, or between a family member, parents with a child, or between siblings. It's a name that you would use special between you and the one you loved. So familiar, endearing. But you know, others might hear the name, but they wouldn't dare use it. It's not for them. It's between you and that special one because your special relationship. You know, if I was to say, Ruth, If I called her honey, that's for me to use. That's my wife. But someone else wouldn't think of using that. They have their own name. But here, this seems to intimate a special name that Jesus will have for each of those overcomers, because he will especially have appreciated the relationship that they've had together. Now, I'd like to suggest that that name is probably going to be a reflection of a prominent character trait or personality trait that helped each individual member of that bride class to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the nominal church. That element of whatever it might be, with Peter we saw there was faith. With James and John we saw it was their forcefulness of speech. With Barnabas, he was a comforter. So what about you? What about me? What personality trait do we have as a strength that by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit we're able to capitalize on and to develop it? One that comes to us almost like a personal talent that we might have that the Lord would specially appreciate in each one of us. You know, when we search through our list of talents, what we each might have, quite often we overlook that in our personalities, there's elements that, guided by the Holy Spirit, trained by the Lord and through experience, actually become some of our most endearing elements of our personality. And I know each one of us, when we look at our brethren, we see so many of these. We see it in one another. And that's what we really appreciate. And how often you're talking with some brethren and you mention another brother or sister and some experience they're having, and they go, you know, that's just like them. They really are thoughtful. They really do think of that. Or they really are express themselves well. Or some talent that we pick up on, how much more the Lord perceives our personality traits that he appreciates, that he wants to make into, as it were, a pet name to give the 144,000 as that which is special between him and them. Now, in reprint 5113, Brother Russell makes this observation that the bride will not be recognized merely as a class, but each will have the personal favor of the Lord. And then he goes on to say, of this no one will know save himself and the King. There's an individual and personal friendship between the Lord and the overcomers. And we really appreciated picking that up from Brother Russell. That was his observation. Now, take a look back to Revelation 19, please. Revelation 19 and verse 12. Again, speaking of our Lord in glory, it says, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. But note this, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. So even with the Master, it's true. He received a new name written which no man knew but he himself. Who gave him that name? Undoubtedly his Heavenly Father. Even with the Master, there's some special trait that the Lord God Almighty appreciated. And Jesus got that as part of his reward. But no one of us will ever know, because only he knows it as between him and the Father. The Lord so appreciates his name. Well, listen to these expressions of how he appreciates that we would suffer for his name's sake. Now, he's appreciating our suffering, but notice that it's because of our identity with his name. Revelation 2:3, for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Revelation 2:13, and thou holdest fast my name. And Revelation 3:8, and hast not denied my name. So the end result is, dear brethren, let us think well upon the name we would like to receive from the Lord, and to be faithful in honoring his name and the name of his Father.
Thank you, Brother Rick, for your thoughts on the white stone. We Again, we thank the brethren for their patience and their focus on keeping their mind on the thoughts in the platform. We love our brethren upstairs, and we like to see them joyful, and even more so in the kingdom. We will now be served by our brother Wes Kramer. The title of his thoughts are, Why Did Jesus Have to Die? Why did Jesus have to die?
Tomorrow, I'm told, we get the top floor. Good afternoon, brethren. It is once again our privilege and our pleasure for Sister Tony and I to be with you and in your midst and in very much enjoying your fellowship. And we do bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, with whom we are privileged to meet. Mel Gibson's movie, which opened on February the 25th of this year, has had an impact. And I suspect that whether or not you have seen the movie, The Passion of the Christ, the impact of this movie has not escaped your notice. Now, I'll be the first to admit, I have not seen it. And I know some of us here have, and some of us have not. So I'll be speaking to you as one who has not seen this particular film. But we thought that this movie has had an impact from the standpoint of the question that it has generated. It's generated one key question. It's brought a searching question of why did Jesus have to die back to the forefront of the minds of those who are interested in the subject. And there are many who are interested in this subject. And not only has the movie itself generated this question, but we find that even the national news magazines have picked up on the question. And you notice on the April 12 edition of Time magazine, the very question that is the title of our topic is presented. Now, what is the Christian world's answer to this question? We thought this was very interesting. By the way, the article that's written in Time, we believe, is a very well-written article, if you have not read it. Now, please don't misunderstand. You're not going to pick up this magazine and find God's answer to that question in the magazine. But what the writer does, David Van Bema, what he does is he does a wonderful job at collating the different answers that people have offered to this question and tried to synthesize them into his article. And it's extremely well written, well researched, and well written from that standpoint. Now, in David Van Bema's endeavor to collate and understand how the world is looking and answering this question, he compasses land and sea, he interviews many people to try to gain an answer. And the first answer that he runs into is a basic concept from one of the theologians. And this particular theologian said that, quote, the New Testament is all over the map on the answer to this question. Now, you and I know that's not true, but they look at different pieces. This is the classic statement of a higher critic. Well, they don't try to harmonize the scriptures. They try to tear them apart. They try to find the differences. They try to find where there's what they view as being discrepancies. Now, Van Bema concludes in his article that there are three different sections on this map. And we thought it was useful to find out what is the Christian world saying about the answer to this question. He suggests here that everybody's answers fit into one, two, or three of these theories. The first theory he talks about is what he calls the good versus the evil theory. The good versus the evil theory. And the scripture that's alluded to is Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Colossians 2:15. Now, it's true that that scripture does refer to overcoming the powers of darkness, as it were. But in this theory, as those who are proponents of it would articulate it, Satan has gained and he's maintained control over the human race for thousands of years. Then what happens is Jesus incarnates, he dies, he descends into Satan's underworld, which they call Hades. And Jesus then offers his mortality to Satan as a payment for man's sins. Satan accepts Jesus' offer. Jesus then sheds his mortality and is resurrected. He then overpowers Satan and snatches the human race back from the grasp of the adversary. Now, the analogy that's offered for this theory is that of a firefighter. They say Jesus acted like a firefighter who was about to enter a burning building to save a baby. And in the process of going through that burning building, the firefighter incurs wounds. You know, there's fire going on and beams are falling and so on. But out from the rubble soon emerges the firefighter with the baby in his hands. And that's how they explain this theory. Now you say, boy, this is pretty Dark Age type of material. And it is. But do you realize, according to Van Bema, that over 250 million Eastern Orthodox Christians embrace this view? Friends, this isn't just some obscure theory that only a handful have. It's one that's embraced by a substantial number. So that's the one theory, the good versus the evil theory. The second theory that's offered as an answer to this question of why Jesus died is called the paying a debt theory. And actually, the terminology is something that you and I embrace. We call it the ransom. We also call it the substitution theory. And it's referred to in the article as the substitution theory. The text that's referred to that supports this theory, supposedly, is Mark chapter 10, verse 45. And you'll recall that's the text that talks about Jesus being a ransom for many. So this is the ransom theory that's being articulated. But don't be misled. It's not the ransom as you and I understand this concept and this doctrine. The paying a debt theory goes something like this. God was very offended, deeply offended, at this disobedience, this terrible thing that man did, which was to disobey his commands. And God became very angry because of that. And to atone for sin, our angry God required a payment. He required a ransom. And the ransom that was required was suffering. A lot of suffering. In fact, this required more suffering than any human being could possibly endure. And so, therefore, that's why Jesus had to incarnate. Because only a God could suffer as much as was required in order to pay this debt that our angry God required. So only God in the person of Christ could suffer enough to pay it. And he could only suffer that by undergoing the extreme agony of the crucifixion. Now, this theory was developed by the Archbishop of Canterbury in the year 1098. And this is the theory that's largely embraced by the Western Christian world. Again, not just a handful here or there, but the Western Christian world adopts this theory as their answer as to why Jesus had to die. Of course, what they say about why Jesus had to die is what they really mean is why did Jesus have to suffer as much as he is suffering. While Mel Gibson, according to this writer, has different elements of all these theories, it's the paying a debt theory. It's the maximum suffering theory. It's this theory of substitution that is really the primary theory that Mel Gibson embraces and which comes forth in the movie The Passion of the Christ. Now, there's a third theory, a third answer that's offered by the Christian world to why Jesus had to die, and that's called the role model theory. The role model theory, and that is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, which talks about us following in the footsteps of Jesus because he has provided us an example. This view rejects everything to do with the death and also the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the proponents of this theory was quoted as saying, "I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff." End of quote. Now, this theory goes on to suggest that one reconciles, or becomes reconciled to God, by emulating Jesus' actions, by emulating his example during his lifetime. They don't want to focus on the death. They don't want to focus on the suffering. They don't want to focus on the dying. It's his life. It's everything that precedes the time of his greatest agony and his greatest suffering and his greatest affliction. They say what we should do, we get salvation by simply walking in his footsteps as best we can. You know, Jesus was very tolerant, and so we should be tolerant. You know, Jesus was very loving, so we should be loving. And those are the kinds of things that they emulate. The proponents say, and we quote, "It's not Jesus' death that can save us, but his life." Now, this theory gained popularity along with evolution. Evolution, of course, came around. This theory, by the way, this third theory was developed rather lately. In fact, if you look at volume 5, page 16, volume 5, page 16, this is on the first page of the first chapter of the Atonement study called The Fact and Philosophy of the Atonement. And recall that Brother Russell offers two views of the Atonement, the orthodox and the unorthodox theory. This one essentially is the unorthodox theory that came about as a result of this concept of self-atonement. And you recall that Brother Russell said, you know, this theory is really gaining popularity. It was really gaining steam in his day, along with, of course, the theory and the concept of evolution. While Mr. Van Bima's article is well written, regrettably, there's one answer to the question that wasn't published, and that was God's answer. But still, even with that shortcoming, the article ends with a beautiful principle and a beautiful concept. Van Bima ends his article by saying, "While Gibson's film will probably not convince us of what particular theory we may embrace, it's important for each one of us of faith to have an answer to this question." So in our travels, in our witnessing, in our interfacing with those who are interested in this subject, what is our answer? How do we answer this question? Why did Jesus have to die? Well, we agree with Van Bima. We believe that we should have an answer to this question. And so, what is our answer to this question? Well, first of all, we suggest that Jesus' death is not single-dimensional. And that's one of the problems that all the theorists have. They want to try to make it a single-dimensional reason that Jesus died. But it's not a single-dimensional reason. And so, therefore, we really have two questions, not one question. The first question is, why did Jesus have to die? Because only you and I believe that he really did die. They believe, of course, that he didn't really die. So when they say, why did he have to die, they don't really mean die. They mean, why did he really have to suffer? But that's the second question that we have. That's the other dimension. The one is, why did he have to die? Why did he have to really die? And the second is, why did he have to suffer? We think that both answers, or the answer to both questions, we should say, is beautifully brought to our attention in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." The Bible's answer to both questions of why did Jesus have to die and why did he have to suffer is answered in one word: reconciliation. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. There's the ultimate object of the plan of God, that God may be all in all. Friends, where are we on the stream of time? We believe that we are in the end section of the seventh creative day, God's epic day, the last epic day. God's creation isn't done yet. It's still to be completed. The goal of the seventh creative day is to reestablish at-one-ment, reconciliation, harmony between God and His creation. Jesus' death enables Adam and all of the race in him to be released from the prison house of death. The death sentence is an essential and a powerful part of this work of creation. I want to repeat that. The death sentence upon Adam and his race is an essential and a powerful part of the work of creation. Without it, God's work of the seventh creative day could not be completed. The death sentence teaches God's free moral agents the importance of obedience by first teaching them the consequences of disobedience. That's how you get a free moral agent to want to obey and to want to serve, is you first teach them the consequences of disobedience. Jesus' faithfulness in suffering qualified him to be God's special agent who will take this released human race and bring them back and restore in them full and complete godlikeness. So what is our short answer to the question of why Jesus had to die? The short answer is that Jesus' suffering and Jesus' death are necessary to finish the work of creation. Friends, how beautiful it is when we see the truth shining in all of its glory and beauty being stood aside or side by side with error. There's no comparison. And certainly this was one of the great blessings that we received in reviewing this particular article, which was brought to our attention by some of the brethren in the Connellsville class. Now, there's a second blessing that we have received from this particular article. This article, we believe, authenticates the Bible as the Word of God. It verifies that Jesus was a prophet, and it confirms that Brother Russell was the faithful and wise servant and continues to be to this day. Now, for this, we turn to Matthew, the 24th chapter. Matthew chapter 24. And we're only going to look at just one verse. You recall that this chapter is called Our Lord's Great Prophecy. And it is a great prophecy because of all of the details and all of the beauty that was revealed in this particular chapter. Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give off her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Now there are four key phrases in this particular text that we want to very briefly examine. First of all, after the tribulation of those days. That's a time feature. What time feature is our Lord referring to here? Well, recall Brother Russell's explanation of this. The tribulation of those days, or those days rather, those days are the 1260 days of papal persecution. That's the 1260 days of Daniel. But recall that Brother Russell also suggests to us that after the tribulation of those days would be around the time of 1776. It was the time of the American Revolution, because that was the epitome. That's when the brunt of the trouble, the wearing out and the persecuting of the Lord's people, that's when the brunt of that trouble was really had really come to an end, 1776. How about the sun being darkened? We now have our time frame. What about the sun being darkened? What is the sun? Well, recall in Revelation that the woman, the early church, was clothed in resplendent glory, clothed with the sun, as it were. The early church was clothed in the resplendency of the gospel. So the sun here represents the gospel. What is the central feature of the gospel of Christ? If you had to pick one thing, what would you pick? We suggest, friends, that it's the ransom for all, which will be testified to in due time, is that theme. Now, the French theologian Peter Abelard, in the Middle Ages, authored a theory of atonement without the need for a ransom. This is brought to our attention, if you want to read it, and it's also mentioned in Van Bema's article on page 59. Now, in accordance with this article, even though this theory of salvation without a ransom was developed back in the Middle Ages, a long time ago, it really didn't gain wide acceptance until, guess when? The 1700s. Now, what happened? What began to happen in the 1700s? What began to occur was a thing called the Age of Enlightenment. And this concept was founded on the idea of betterment through education. This movement, this Age of Enlightenment, was epitomized by the rejection of authority, rejection of all authority. The Bible was rejected. Certainly the Catholic doctrines were rejected along with this Age of Enlightenment. And it also rejected the traditional Christian theory like the ransom for all, the atonement. And what this Age of Enlightenment eventuated into the 1800s, was the theory of evolution. You don't need somebody else to save you. There was no original sin. You know the theory. And this was a natural outgrowth, a natural extension of this Age of Enlightenment that had begun in the 1700s. The Age of Enlightenment had no use for the ransom, no use for Jesus' death, no use for Jesus' suffering. In fact, this theory looked at Jesus' death and his suffering as uncivilized, and through that mechanism and through that line of reasoning, rejected it. So here again, we see that after the tribulation of those days, after 1776, that's when the sun became darkened. That's when the gospel was rejected. That's when the doctrine of the ransom was rejected by the gained popularity of Peter Abelard's theory. How about the moon not giving off her light? Well, as went the ransom and as went the gospel, so went the Old Testament pictures of the ransom. Again, what do we find when we look at the tabernacle pictures? We find the sacrifice of animals. We find blood. And of course, under this Age of Enlightenment, we're too sophisticated to embrace that theory. Again, this was viewed as being uncivilized. So the moon that beautifully pictures, the old law that beautifully pictures the ransom and the theory of atonement that we so beautifully and wonderfully embrace today, was thrown out under this theory. How about the stars falling from heaven? Well, the stars during the gospel age, these aren't the good stars, friends. These are the other stars. These stars during the gospel age are the church leaders. These are the church ministers. The stars are the ones you look up to for leadership and for guidance. So they're naturally, you know, it's actually a very appropriate name. Now, sometimes, friends, you just wonder how much impact that young Christian minister from Allegheny, Pennsylvania, had in the year 1877 when he called the ministers together of Allegheny and of the city of Pittsburgh. And why did he call them together? He offered them the truth. He offered them the truth about the ransom, the truth as the Lord was revealing it to him through the Scriptures. And what was their reaction? Oh, they warmly embraced it, didn't they? They rejected it. They didn't want it. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. You know, they had a choice. They could either accept the notion of the age of enlightenment and the age of the evolutionary doctrine and theories, or they could have accepted the ransom. They made the wrong choice. They had their choice. They had their chance. But interestingly enough, in the very next year, 1878, what happened to nominal spiritual Israel? Were they not rejected? It's interesting enough, friends, that here's the Lord giving the nominal spiritual Israel another chance, a last chance, as it were, to embrace the truth. And they rejected it. And the very following year, the Babylon, churchianity was cast off. And what has been the result of that? Well, the stars have fallen. They have fallen to the ground. What are they focusing on now, largely? Is it not a social gospel? Are they not thinking and dealing with politics and social issues? We're not hearing much about the atonement. We were interested to see that some of the ministers, a few of them, in this article admitted they haven't taught the atonement or anything about the atonement for years. It's just not part of their repertoire. So they focused on earthly themes. The stars shall fall from heaven. And they have fallen. Now, how about the last part of this verse? The powers of heaven shall be shaken. Well, once again, we urge you to read the Time article. Again, for another perspective, additional information on what it means and the impact about the powers of heaven being shaken. This, as we understand it, represents doctrinal controversies. Again, you have the good versus the evil theory, you have the paying a debt theory, and then you have the role model theory. And if you look at these, he has one section in this article that's devoted to all these ministers having these arguments about these theories. So these doctrinal controversies, we believe, are what's represented in the Scripture about the powers of heaven being shaken. The big three theories just keep battling with one another. And of course, they're all wrong, but they keep battling with one another nevertheless. Friends, our point is, study Matthew 24. Study Brother Russell's explanation of Matthew 24. And read the April 12 edition of Time Magazine. And you will receive a blessing, because that magazine, that article, without having any idea what he's doing, has verified the truth as you and I embrace it and understand it and appreciate it. Friends, we end now with a text from Matthew chapter 13, verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see. And your ears, for they hear.
Thank you, Brother Wes, for your service and your thoughts on why did Jesus have to die. We thank all of the brothers who served us. We thank you for your sacrifice. We'd like to remind the friends that, Lord willing, we will reconvene upstairs tomorrow morning at 9:30. We will now ask our Brother Wes to close our day of convention with prayer.
Eternal God and loving Father, hallowed be thy most blessed and holy name. We come to thee, Father, very thankful for the divine plan of the ages. Especially do we thank thee for the gift and the sacrifice of thy Son. We thank thee for condescending unto us through the Scriptures and through the prophecies and through the pen of the faithful and wise servant to lift our hearts and raise our minds in appreciation of thy plan, of thy character, of thy wisdom, justice, love, and power working in perfect symmetry, and which has in store such a wonderful plan of salvation for all of thy creation. We thank thee, Father, for the lessons of this day. We pray that we will receive each one into a good, honest, an appreciative heart, a heart that's prepared and desirous of being molded and shaped and fitted and polished into something that thou would find both useful and appropriate in thy eternal arrangement. For anything thought or said or done this day, Father, which was out of harmony, we ask to be overruled to thy name's glory and to our growth in Christ. We ask thee now to go with us and to give us peace. Impart unto us an additional measure of thy Spirit to counsel and guide and direct and uphold us. We now leave all in thy care and keeping, asking a blessing also upon those who desire to be at this convention but were unable for whatever reason. Bless them also in accordance with thy wisdom. And it's through Christ that we pray. Amen.
Friends, could we close now with the singing of verses 4, 5, and 6 of hymn number 63. Hymn number 63, verses 4, 5, and 6.